Endings can be a divisive thing. You know, in film, a happy ending is satisfying in the traditional sense, but sometimes unrealistic. On the other hand, a tragic ending is often applauded for its realism while scorned by the average moviegoer in want of like basic entertainment. Like, I didn't come here to be bummed out. Open-ended novels, for example, confuse readers and divide audiences into a plethora of multiple interpretations. I've become convinced over the years that there's actually no good way to end a sketch on Saturday Night Live. Like, as funny as if any given skit can be, it has to end at some point, and it almost always feels abrupt and clumsy, like, oh, that's it. Like, you're just laughing, and then the skit's over. It's really weird. Maybe I'm the only one who notices that. But sermons are a bit more traditional and a bit more uniform. Often they end with, like, an emotional tug of the heartstrings or perhaps an encouraging word, pat on the back, some kind of inspiration for the week going ahead. Jesus of Nazareth, the greatest teacher who ever lived, the greatest sermonizer to ever live, ends his greatest sermon with a series of horrifying warnings. So with that in mind, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. How are you guys? Feeling all right? Great. This is it, the conclusion to Jesus' most essential collection of teachings, his manifesto for life in the kingdom of God, the how-to for life as an apprentice of Jesus. And it ends with a minor chord, with a haunting warning. And the warning begins with this line, Matthew 7, verse 24. Anyone who hears these words of mine. Now, it's been quite a while since we began our series on the Gospel of Matthew. If you remember, that's what we're doing. So let's do a quick recap on the literary genius of this biography. Many of us read like a historical document from the first century, and we understandably overlook the brilliant subtext that permeates the entire construction of the actual document itself. To us, it often reads as a simple collection of vignettes. You know, Jesus did this, and then he did this. He said this, and then he said this, and so on. And Matthew is delivering a historical account of a real person, for sure. But between the lines, he's up to much, much more. Think of the Gospel of Matthew a bit like the way a play or a film is often divided into a three-act structure. Only Matthew's biography of Jesus is made up of five literary blocks. And Matthew conveniently separates each of these blocks with a very specific theme. See, each block concludes with an in-depth teaching from Jesus, which itself ends with the same type of catchphrase, which is just a variation of, quote, when Jesus had finished saying these things. And you also get, after Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, when Jesus had finished these parables, when Jesus had finished saying these things. And finally, in chapter 26, we'll eventually get there a few years from now or whatever, when Jesus had finished saying all these things. Now, why five blocks? And why the specific structure? Matthew is writing his particular biography, we think, to primarily a Jewish audience. So the five blocks of Matthew are intended to mirror the Torah, which was the Bible of Jesus' day and was itself built from five books. But it goes deeper than that. As I mentioned, each of the five blocks concludes with a sermon from Jesus, which are themselves intended to mirror the five sermons of Moses in the book of Deuteronomy. So Matthew is saying to his audience, an audience who would have pored over and studied the Torah every single day, he's saying with brilliant literary sophistication, hey, look, Jesus is the new Moses. Jesus is teaching a new Torah. Jesus is leading a new Exodus for a new Israel into a new kingdom. But it goes even deeper than that. Matthew does even more with numbers. So in the ancient world, numerology, which is a branch of knowledge that deals with the significance of certain numbers, was widely considered to be a really important, really significant branch of study. So it really comes as no surprise that Matthew would exploit numerology in the elaborate construction of his particular gospel. So if you're wondering, like, well, why would he use that? It's because it was really popular at the time. It might be a bit like the way almost all of our modern worship music sounds identical in style and structure. So if we ever get out of this rut of homogeny, the people of the future, you know, the aliens or whatever, they're going to open the time capsule and all this, the albums will spill out, or the, I guess, files, the data will spill out. And they'll go, hey, how come every single band in this time period all the worship bands were live recordings and all with delay pedals and 4 extra minutes of vamping long after the song should have ended. And we'll just say, that's just what we did at the time. So that's just our thing. But back to numerology. That was the analogy. If you were to outline the Sermon on the Mount, it would break out into an intro, a thesis, followed by 14 teachings from Jesus, and then finally you get the outro. Now, each of the 14 teachings that make up the main body of the sermon have what scholars call a triadic structure, meaning each teaching is made up of 3 parts. So Dr. Glenn Stassen explains the structure this way. First, you have the traditional teaching when Jesus says, "You have heard it said." And then you get a diagnosis of a vicious cycle where he'll say something like, anyone who is angry with a brother or sister, and he'll explain some kind of faulty behavior. And finally, you get the transforming initiative where Jesus says what you should do instead. You know, leave your gift in front of the altar and go be reconciled to your brother. In Hebrew thinking, get this, both the number 7, which a lot of you probably knew, and then the number 3 as well represented perfection, or they represented completeness. And here in the Sermon on the Mount, you have 14 sets of 3, which means, basically this. This is again from Dr. Stassen. To Matthew, in his Jewish culture, 7 is a number of completeness and goodness, like the 7 days in which God created the earth. 14 is double completeness and goodness. 3 is also a number of completeness. So 3 times 14 is triply, doubly complete. It is good, really good, and that is deliberate. The point we're getting at is that the Sermon on the Mount is certainly not the only thing Jesus said. We know that. It's not the only important thing that he did. But this is the most crucial of Jesus' teachings. This is the Jesus Creed, some scholars say. It is his best. It is the greatest sermon ever given. Matthew, the author of this biography, is drawing our attention to this set of teachings in ways that are both overt and subtle and obvious and obscure. And we need to understand that in order to understand Jesus' final warning and his closing address, which finally brings us back to the text itself. How are you guys doing? Still sharp? Great. Awesome. Back to Matthew 7, verse 24. Anyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice. Now in Greek, the phrase puts them into practice is actually just a single word, poeo, and it can be translated as it is here, anyone who puts these into practice, or it could just be anyone who practices them, or anyone who does them, or anyone who acts on them, follows them, obeys them. This word actually shows up 22 times in the Sermon on the Mount, 10 of which are here in the outro, though a few of them get lost in your translations. The point is probably evident from the first 2 warnings that preceded this one, if you remember, and the basic idea is this. It isn't enough to hear these teachings. You have to do them. Or else what? Well, to answer that question, Jesus does one of his favorite things. He suddenly starts telling a story. Let's keep reading Matthew 7. It goes on. Verse 24. Everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the wind blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, the wind blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. Now, notice the order of things in Jesus' instruction. To avoid the awful fate of the foolish builder, one must accomplish 2 things. 1, hear Jesus' teachings. Great. 2, put them into practice. And this seems fairly obvious, but notice that Jesus presupposes that one cannot obey him without knowing what he says. You and I live in this unique time in which there is an ongoing effort to sort of swallow up the way of Jesus in a blanket understanding of basic, loving, moral behavior. And don't get me wrong, the way of Jesus is certainly loving, it's certainly moral, but it is a specific and exclusive way of life. And by now, that much should be abundantly clear. It is a narrow road, Jesus says. It is a small gate. It's the secret to life, Jesus says. Everything else is a broad and easy road that leads to death. So when I read about famous figures and meet individuals who use the term like, I'm spiritual, not religious, or kind of the like Oprah ethos of, you know, what I get from Jesus is basically compassion and tolerance and love, I think, wow, that's interesting. It's a bit like someone saying, what I get from Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. is basically be nice to people. And to that, one could justifiably rebut, well, sure, that's in there. But Dr. King's message was about a way of life. It was about the eradication of racism. It was about the risky but determined example of nonviolent enemy love. It was about pulling up hate by the roots. It was about bringing down systems of dehumanization and oppression. Being nice is in there, for sure. But if someone were to summarize Dr. King this way, you'd be well within your rights by saying, it doesn't really sound like you've heard a lot of Dr. King. Similarly, when Jesus is summarized as one approach among many to, you know, basically be a good person, this presentation, frankly, represents, I think, a flagrant ignorance of the actual teachings of Jesus. And this is precisely why Jesus presupposes one cannot put his way of life into practice without knowing what he taught. And that's why we do this. That's why we spend hours, in this case, weeks and months, poring over, dissecting, wrestling with the teachings of Jesus, the words he used, his world, his context, the inferences and implications, the metaphors and analogies. To be a disciple of Jesus is to be a student of a teacher. We must learn from our teacher. But, of course, knowing Jesus' teaching is just the preface. As much as many of us struggle with even that component of the formula, the true measure of a disciple is whether or not they put those teachings into practice. And this issue runs all the way back into the Old Testament, in which for as long as God has longed to have a people of his own, those people often listen to God, but they do not live differently as a result. I think of this from Ezekiel, for example. My people come to you, as they usually do, and sit before you to hear your words, but they do not put them into practice. Their mouths speak of love, but their hearts are greedy for unjust gain. And Jesus says, if his disciples will not only hear his teachings, but put them into practice also, they will receive from Jesus this incredible promise. They will become like a wise builder who construct for themselves a house that can weather a storm. Now, if you're familiar with this particular parable, it's easy to hear that promise and think, oh, that sounds nice. But notice what Jesus doesn't promise. There's no prosperity, so to speak. In fact, there's a storm and a flood built into the promise. The storm is coming. That seems like an inevitability. The promise is that the house won't fall down with you in it. Scholar Dale Bruner puts it this way. Does he? I can just read it to you if he doesn't put it that way. Jesus does not say that a house built on his words will glow in the dark or miraculously expand into a mansion or in some other way become more impressive. The only impressive fact about this house is that it will still be standing when the storm is over. Matthew's Jesus almost always describes Christian life in terms of survival rather than sensation. Realistically, Jesus says the same storm hits thoughtful disciples as hits thoughtless ones. Obedience to Jesus' words is not so much protection from troubles as protection in them, just as a rock under a house does not shield from storms, but supports during them. Now, most of you, I would wager, have already seen this play out in your own lives. There are many who take up the way of Jesus until the storm comes. The intellectual crisis, or the relational fallout, or the affair, or the death of a loved one, the collapse of a dream, and down the house comes with a great crash. That is, I think, one reason why the promise of Jesus is a house that weathers the storm rather than opulence or success or safety or security. If you track through the Sermon on the Mount to foresee the type of person that Jesus has in mind for his disciples to become, which is someone who's free from anger and lust, peace-loving and gentle and compassionate, not anxious or proud or judgmental, man, that person is free from the tyranny of fear, free from greed and materialism and anxiety. Who needs opulence or success when you have that kind of freedom? The big, beautiful mansion, on the other hand, built without the teachings of Jesus put into practice, will come crashing down. The house built on the way of Jesus weathers the storm. Tonight, after all this work in the Sermon on the Mount, we need to hear this. This warning should grab you by the shoulders and shake you from apathy or indifference or ignorance, because this is about insiders and outsiders. Jesus seems to love contrast as a teaching tool. Throughout the entire Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has consistently presented to his audience the dichotomy of one option set against another option. So when Jesus details his love for the scriptures, the Torah, the Bible of his day, for example, he does so by warning that his disciples need to learn to truly obey the scriptures. They need to learn the heart of God rather than simply following the rules to the letter of the law. So he contrasts his disciples against the existing religious teachers and leaders of the day. And he says, don't be like them, be like this. Jesus taught that there are actors, hypocrites, who make a great show of things like prayer and generosity and fasting, but he taught his disciples to concern themselves with God, not with the approval or the acclaim of other people. That's what hypocrites do. Don't be like them, be like this. Jesus taught the dangers of the corrupting power of money, which permeates an entire person, filling them with darkness. A healthy person, on the other hand, is marked by radical generosity, not by fearfully clamoring for their own riches and their own possessions. Don't be concerned with money. Be like this. You have to choose God or money. Don't choose money. Choose God. There are those who worry and fret about tomorrow, about their safety and security, but Jesus taught his disciples to concern themselves with practicing the way of Jesus, and they would become free from concern. Don't be anxious. Be like this. And all of this climaxes into three stark warnings which conclude Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Don't choose the wide road that leads to death. Choose the narrow road of following Jesus. Don't be fooled and led away from the truth by fake disciples who claim Jesus but don't live for him. Continue in the truth. There are good trees and there are bad trees. There are insiders and there are outsiders. And then finally, Jesus presents one final dichotomy, which is perhaps the most haunting of them all, the wise and the foolish builder. Now, think for a moment about the setting of this last warning and the entire Sermon on the Mount, for that matter, in the original sense. Jesus is up on a hillside. He's in front of an audience. He's a teacher. They're his audience, his students. And he unpacks his manifesto. It's incredible. It's stark. It's convicting. It's controversial. It's stirring. It's magnetic. And then, with the audience in the palm of his hand, Matthew actually makes the point to say they were amazed, Jesus, the brilliant teacher, makes things strikingly personal. All of a sudden. Up until now, he's been describing life in what he calls the kingdom of God. And of course, his teaching is directed at an audience, but he's been unpacking this whole new way to be a human being. Most of this, we assume, was brand new information to most, if not all, of his audience. And there's a lot to take in, even on just an intellectual level. But then, Jesus' final warning snaps his audience out of the hypothetical and into the immediacy of that moment. There's no like, hey, listen, this is a whole lot to take in. I understand that. Think about it. He doesn't say anything like, consider these words of mine and see if it works for you. There's no, man, ask God about this, mull it over, see if it works, and then get back to me if you want to be my disciple. In fact, Jesus' final warning isn't about a hypothetical disciple. It's not about someone who may or may not struggle with lust or greed from time to time. Jesus' final warning is directed to anyone who hears these words of mine, meaning every single person in his audience suddenly goes, oh, that's me. I imagine this jarring moment of clarity grips the audience. They sit up, their pulse is speeding up. They're saying, oh, anyone who, that's us. Dang it. Now we've been here the whole time. That includes us. And then Jesus offers his final dichotomy. The one who does what the Sermon on the Mount teaches and the one who doesn't do what the Sermon on the Mount teaches. The one who teaches others how to live the way of Jesus and the one who does not teach others how to live the way of Jesus. And the parable is perhaps one of the most severe in all of the scriptures. And it's obviously a thinly veiled metaphor at best. And so, with the reality of what's at stake, theologian Klein Snodgrass, who has one of the funniest names I've ever heard, but also put things so bluntly that I was like, yikes, this is what he says about it. Anyone who hears Jesus' words and does not do them is a fool, is his translation of that parable. For Jesus, the only acceptable response to this collection of teachings is to stand up where you were on the hillside and say, okay, I guess we live like this from now on. There's something to be said, I think, about Jesus' interest in dichotomy. I remember years ago sitting in a meeting with other pastors and leaders, and we were having a conversation about how to best communicate what was a delicate issue. And I was the youngest and the least experienced in the room, and I spoke up to kind of worry that if we weren't careful, we might mistakenly communicate the issue in us versus them language. And a close friend of mine graciously heard me out. He agreed with the things that I said that were accurate. And then he humbly offered a bit of pushback. He said, "But, you know, Jesus talks quite a bit about insiders and outsiders. Children of light, children of darkness, sheep and goats, in and out." Even throughout the Sermon on the Mount itself, it becomes increasingly clear that Jesus believes there are real disciples and there are fakers. There are real disciples and hypocrites, real disciples and actors, real prophets and false prophets. And what's more, Jesus teaches that the status of being an insider or an outsider will determine who's in and who is out when God puts the world to rights. And then here, at the conclusion of this great manifesto, Jesus offers a final warning by describing again those who are in and those who are out, the wise and the foolish builder. And when Jesus paints his final portrait of who is in and who is out in one of his earlier warnings, it is a portrait of those who apply the teachings of the Sermon on the Mount. Anyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice. Now, before we end the teaching and this particular study of the Sermon on the Mount, believe me, it'll come up again and again and again. Let's acknowledge something together. To live all this out, in other words, to do what Jesus is saying here, to practice the way of Jesus, to hear these words and do them, it often feels like a horribly daunting task, right? Yes, yes, it's fine to say, it's not a trick question. Yes, it feels like a horribly daunting task. This is precisely why we have oriented our entire church around this idea of practicing the way of Jesus. We believe very much in both dimensions of Jesus' final instruction here, teaching and practice. So we want to learn and we want to do. And we do by way of the practices, meaning for most of us, if we simply walk out the door and try to live the Sermon on the Mount tomorrow, it'd be a bit like sitting my son Beck, who's 4, in front of a piano and say, "Beethoven's 9th, do it, try it." And the best he'll do, believe me, I've heard him in front of an instrument, the best he'll do is just bang his little fists on the keys and it'll create a dissonant cacophony and it's awful. You know, when people play the piano, they don't know how, it's just awful. Kids and pianos, no. And but, what if we started him with piano lessons at a young age for years and years and years? What if he practiced all the time, regularly, with discipline and routine for a long time? Eventually, it's possible that he could become the type of person to play Beethoven's 9th. I actually don't know how hard it is to do, but sounds like an easy example. And wait, listen, there's something that's even better about this for us. Jesus has given us a couple of aces up our sleeve. We have the Holy Spirit, and we have the community of God's people. To actually live the Sermon on the Mount requires practice, yes. But it requires an incredible power beyond yourself to overcome your own brokenness, your own desires, essentially your own self. And that power is readily available in and through the Spirit of Jesus. If you follow Jesus, the scriptures say you have the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead alive inside you. Meaning you get to tap into that power when you'd like. And even that, you don't have to do alone, but surrounded, bolstered, held up by the family of God, your community, the church. It doesn't mean that the Sermon on the Mount gets easy, but it is a bit like the whole piano analogy. Beethoven might be tough, but it isn't impossible. You need to understand that when you think about this collection of teachings. You need to understand why it is that we constantly harp on the practices, on community, and on tapping into the power of the Holy Spirit. Because listen, you will not put the teachings of Jesus into practice without knowing them, and you will not be an apprentice of Jesus without putting his teachings into practice. The leadership team here at Van City often struggles with exactly how to impress upon our collective family and one another the value in each of our expressions of church, the gathering and the community. Meaning, you know, there's folks who love to show up to community and have dinner with friends, But they don't care much about the Sunday gathering. But the Sunday gathering is every bit as important as your community night. It is a place for our entire family to come together in worship, to learn, to take communion together, to remember Jesus, to hear from God's Spirit together, 80-some-odd people, 100 people instead of 12. Stuff happens here that doesn't happen elsewhere. There's something beautiful and unique about Sunday evenings. And I'll hear, you know, community leaders tell me sometimes, well, you know, so-and-so doesn't come to church, but they say they listen to the podcast, as flattering as that is. But that, frankly, listen, there is a sacredness in having our family together in one place, even if it's just for a couple of hours. There are moments of intimacy with God and with one another that are not on a podcast. They cannot be recreated, even in your community, as beautiful as your community is. On the other hand, of course, there are inevitably some who undervalue the community and they just rather come to church in the same way, but the other way, or maybe they undervalue the practices. They come to community, but they don't want to actually try the practices. The point I'm getting at, it's not a guilt trip for anyone. We've all faltered in various avenues of how we value church. The point is not to give you guys an advertisement for our church forms. The point is that a podcast won't lead you to transformation. Information alone won't do it. Information is great. I mean, that's my whole job hinges on it, so that's why I teach, but it isn't enough. Community alone won't do it. Community is crucial, absolutely, but you have to know the teachings of Jesus, become empowered by his Spirit to put them into practice. And I want all of that, and not just for myself. I want that for each and every one of you guys as well. I want it for us as a collective family, for Van City Church. And I tend to be, in my brokenness, a pessimist by default, so I'm not an idealist. I'm not after perfection. I'm not expecting some shiny, pretty picture of a best-case scenario. I just want us to try. I want us to give it a shot together. I want to see our entire family, with all of our collective shortcomings and brokenness, beautifully and awkwardly and clumsily stepping into what God's Spirit has to say for us. I want to see the weirdest, most awkward and shy person in this room prophesy over the most confident and charismatic person in this room. I want the introverts to learn the beauty of what it means to live in community with other people. I want the extroverts to learn to sit quietly in God's presence, alone with the Scriptures. I want those who are left-leaning theologically to fall in love with the Scriptures and the spiritual disciplines. I want those who are right-leaning theologically to learn enemy love and nonviolence. I want each and every one of us to have this Sermon on the Mount written on our hearts, so to speak. That when we get asked, can you actually live this way? We might reply, we can. It's not easy, we can. It's not idealism. It's not hopelessly unrealistic. Are you kidding me? The same Spirit that rose Jesus from the dead is alive in us. And we have one another. We have the teachings of our Master readily available to us at all times. We can absolutely do this. We can absolutely do this. And we're not alone, not entirely of our own strength and ability, but with practice over time, empowered by the Holy Spirit and by the community of God's people. We can absolutely do this. Is playing Beethoven tough? I'm sure it is. Is it impossible? No. To end, let's look at the final two verses in Matthew 7. It says, when Jesus had finished saying these things, when the sermon had been concluded, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. So great speakers and, you know, rhetoricians, leaders, philosophers, they often appeal to truth from external sources, and wisely so. Like Tolstoy influenced Gandhi, who influenced Martin Luther King. Wise philosophers appeal to the wisdom that preceded theirs. Physicists still appeal to Einstein, biologists to Darwin, novelists to Dickens, filmmakers to Hitchcock, all that kind of stuff. In Jesus' day, it was common practice to quote, develop, and distribute truth from other rabbis, who themselves developed truth from rabbis before them, all the way back to the Torah. But Jesus claims to be more than just a conduit of truth. He is the source of truth. Jesus didn't simply deal in theory, he specialized in practice. Theologian Stanley Hauerwas says of these final verses, as we shall see as Matthew goes on, Jesus' life is but a commentary on the sermon. And the sermon is the exemplification of his life. What he teaches is not different from what he is. Is it any wonder that the crowds are astonished at his teachings? And yet astonishment is not the response that Jesus would have from those who hear him. He does not want our admiration. What he has taught, what he is, requires nothing else than our lives. Isn't it interesting that the most bold, audacious claims of Jesus about himself, his identity, his authority, are mostly contained within this, his most important set of teachings? Think about it. Jesus claims throughout the Sermon on the Mount to be the gate that leads to life. He presents himself in a parable as the arbiter of who will be in and who will be out when the entire cosmos is set to rights. He even says that when people appeal to him on that day, they will claim to have done miracles in his name. Those who are denied participation in Jesus' new kingdom will be done so on the basis of not knowing who? Jesus. The punishment for not knowing Jesus is being sent away from Jesus. And when the sermon comes to its haunting conclusion, the warning is to hear these words of mine. Jesus is not appealing to an outside source, himself. He is the authority. No wonder his audience was amazed. And isn't it incredible that more than 2,000 years later, here we are, grappling with Jesus' teaching and with his claims to authority. So, tonight, ask yourself, what will become of the house you are building with your life? And make no mistake, you are building a house. Whether you follow Jesus or not, whether you live by the Sermon on the Mount or not, you are building a house, so to speak. Yours may be a family, a career, a marriage, a passion project, money, image, a social media account. Everyone believes, consciously or subconsciously, that their foundation must be a stable one. Otherwise, why build it? And this is evidenced by the way that you spend your time and the way that you spend your money and your efforts and your energy. And in true Jesus-y fashion, he presents his way of life as the only stable foundation on which to build our houses. Everything else falls with a great crash. And isn't this, again, classic Jesus? Because the grand finale of his manifesto is a dire warning, but he could have at least ended on a joyful note by revising the order. He could have said, man, the house of a foolish builder will get knocked down by a storm, but hey, the house of a wise builder will stand when the storm comes. But no, not Jesus. He ends his manifesto with a haunting minor chord. So the question for us, confronted with the teachings of Jesus, is what will we do? Now, before we end this particular study of the Sermon on the Mount and head into Matthew chapter 8 next week, let's just pause for a moment before we go to songs and the communion. We've said already, there's a good reason it's taken us so long to make it through these three chapters of Matthew. Because of our great respect for the scriptures, we believe it takes work to really comprehend the scriptures. There are references and cultural context and euphemisms, idioms, language and ideas that would have been a no-brainer for a Jewish audience in the first century, but for us, it requires a bit of research. So we commit to that. We believe in that. That said, this is a sermon, so to speak. Matthew may have collected several important teachings of Jesus at different times and places, but he obviously intended for them to be read, heard, recited together in concert. That is why the Sermon on the Mount was one of the first big passages of Scripture that I set to memory. So before we pray and sing and take communion, I'd love to just stop, take a minute, recite the Sermon on the Mount over you guys, because I want us to remember where we've been for the last few months. It won't take that long, trust me. We'll sit back, listen, let the words of Jesus enter your mind and enter your heart and truly think about his final warning. Is that all right with you guys? Great. So that my voice doesn't do that thing again, I will drink the water. If it makes you more comfortable or more focused to close your eyes, go for that. If you just want to sit up straight and watch like you have been, that's totally fine. Whatever. But let me invite God's Spirit to speak to us as we listen. Holy Spirit, Spirit of Jesus, the Helper, you will lead us into understanding of God and the scriptures. Thank you for the teachings of Jesus written on the page. Will you guide our hearts into a deeper understanding of their truth? It's in your name that we pray. Amen. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice, be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. In the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A city built up on a hill cannot be hidden. In the same way, people do not light a lamp and hide it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. Let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father who is in the heavens. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Truly, I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law and the prophets until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside the least of one of these commands of mine and teaches others to do accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But anyone who practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Truly, I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will surely not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, anyone who is angry with a brother or sister in their heart will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says racha will be answerable to the court. Anyone who says you fool will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, first leave your gift in front of the altar, go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you're still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge may hand you over to the officer, and the officer will have you thrown into prison, and truly I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery in his heart. Therefore, if your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. You have heard it said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you, anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality causes her to become a victim of adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you've heard it said to the people long ago, do not break your oaths, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made. But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne room, or by earth, for it's his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your own head. You cannot make one hair white or black. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. You've heard it said, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. If someone sues you and takes your shirt, give them your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them too. Give to the one who asks of you. Do not turn away the one who wants to borrow from you. You've heard it said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. I tell you, love your enemies, that you may be children of your Father in heaven, who causes his sun to rise on the good and the evil and brings rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love only those who love you, what good is that? Are not even the tax collectors, the traitors, the criminals doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what more are you doing than anyone else? Are not even the pagans doing that? Therefore, be perfect, complete, whole, mature, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Be careful not to practice your acts of righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. When you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do, standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be honored by others. Truly, I tell you, they've received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your giving may be in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites who love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners. Truly, I tell you, they've received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep babbling like pagans, for they think they'll be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your heavenly Father knows what you need before you ask him. This, then, is how you should pray. Our Father, who is in the heavens all around us, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive others when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will forgive your sins. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. And when you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show others they are fasting. Do not be like them. When you fast, wash your face. Put oil on your head so that it will not be obvious to anyone that you are fasting, only to your Father in heaven. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye, the way that you understand money, is the lamp of the body. If your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is unhealthy, then your whole body will be full of darkness. If the light inside you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either you will love one and hate the other, or you will be devoted to one and you will despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Therefore, do not worry about your lives. What you will eat, what you will drink, and what you will wear. Is life not more important than food and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not reap or sow or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Which one of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about your body, saying, what will we wear? Look at how the flowers of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. And yet I tell you that not even Solomon, the greatest, richest king, in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that's how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and is tomorrow thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you? You of little faith. So do not worry, saying, what will we eat and what will we drink and what will we wear? The pagans run after all those things. Your heavenly Father knows you need them. Seek first his kingdom, his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Don't worry about today. Today has enough trouble of its own. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Do not judge, or you will be judged. When you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye when all the while there is a plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, here, let me remove the speck of sawdust from your eye, when all the while there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, then you will see clearly to remove the speck of sawdust from your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Ask, and you will receive. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened. For everyone who asks receives, everyone who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Which one of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask? So, in everything, all that to say, do to others what you would have them do to you. This sums up the law and the prophets, the entire Old Testament. Now, enter through the narrow gate. For broad is the gate, wide is the road that leads to destruction. Many enter through it, but small is the gate, narrow the road that leads to life. Only a few find it. Beware of false prophets who come to you dressed as sheep, but inwardly are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Every good tree bears good fruit. Every bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruit you will recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of the heavens, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in the heavens. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you who do evil. Therefore, anyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, the wind blew and beat against that house, and it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But anyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, streams rose, the wind blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. Let's stand and pray before we worship.